There's a lot of different ways to worship. Tim Hawkins, his church is a little more demonstrative than ours, and so he describes how you can kind of use your hands to pray, to praise, to worship. I don't see a lot of us doing that here. You're welcome to do that when we sing or prayer. Just use your hands. This is kind of how he starts. He calls it the small TV. Just holding a small TV, kind of worshiping the Lord. You can get a little more demonstrative with the big TV. Then you can do hold my baby. And you can do Mufasa. That's way up there. Then you can do field goal. You can do wash the windows. You can do touchdown, just however you want to praise the Lord with your hands. And Scripture actually says, raise hands in prayer. This is something we probably could do more in this church, get our bodies involved in our worship. Don't watch me, though, because I'm like this. But I will try. I'll try to get my hands up there. But when we talk about praise and worship, we... A lot of people separate those terms, praise and worship. And I get what they're saying. I kind of see them as one. But I do delineate between praise and thanksgiving. And it's okay if you lump those together too. That's fine. I do think of thanksgiving as kind of being part of praising God. But they are separate. And let me just go through that a little bit for you. I'm going to use my favorite dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary. And every time I say that, I want you to let you know I'm not getting endorsements from them. But I do love that dictionary. And the title of the sermon today is New Ways to Praise. So from the American Heritage Dictionary, praise is defined as a noun as an expression of approval, commendation, or admiration. So if someone gives you praise, that's like a noun. They just gave you something. And then the verb is the same thing, to express warm approval of, commendation of, for or admiration for. So if there's someone that I admire, let's say there's an athlete that's, I'll just pick one out. On the Bucks, there's an athlete named Bobby Portis Jr. And I've always liked him. He has a real tender heart. He has a real care for his family. He's rooted in Milwaukee. Milwaukee loves him. He plays very, very hard. But when people try to pick a fight with him, he just stands there. He's usually about this much taller than they are when they do that. He's a big guy. He just kind of smiles like, I'm not going to get into this with you. He's just very sweet. But if someone tries to pick a fight with one of his teammates, he's over there right in front of his teammate saying, you have to go through me first. He's just, I admire him. I don't have any thanks for him. He hasn't done anything for me, but I admire him. I praise him in a way. I'm praising him right now. And that's legitimate. We can praise other people. When we praise God, sorry, I didn't give you the rest of that. When we praise God, it can be separate from what he's done for us. And I say that because I have a hard time doing that. When I praise God, I'm thinking of thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the new life I have where I don't have to walk in my old desires anymore. I can walk in newness of life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But to praise him for just who he is, that is harder for me to do. I have to try to remember all his attributes. As I was looking for ways to praise, I did what we often do. I went on the internet, different ways to praise God. And the first one I found was from Grand Canyon University. And you might want to Google that. It's just an interesting school in Arizona that has evolved. It started as Southern Baptist University and interesting things going on there. But I think they're still Christian. But they said, notice your complaints and turn them into praise. And I actually did that yesterday. I was complaining about something. It was very minor. And I said, wait a minute. All right, God, thank you for putting this little obstacle in my life. And like usual, you're going to solve it somehow. And I turned it into a praise. So that's something that struck me. It might strike you too. We're here today worshiping in a way that we don't have to. We can worship every time we're by ourselves, in the car, whatever, but we're worshiping corporately. And that's very different from our own self-worship. We have to put up with other people around us that might be distracting us, and that's okay. It's a good way to worship. Singing, of course, dancing. Again, we don't see a lot of dancing in church. That's probably okay, but it's okay to use your body to worship as well. We talked about lifting up your hands, but you can even do that not only in church, but you can do that when you're by yourself worshiping God. Lift up your hands and talk to Him. A big one that I hadn't really thought of, but it occurred to me as we're reading through Psalms, is these psalm writers wrote down their praise. And they wrote them down in a very poetic way. In the Hebrew, it's very poetic. It's not so poetic when we translate it. They don't use rhymes. They use meter and they use other means of poetry. But you could write a poem. You could write a short story. You could write just plain old prose. Keep a journal. You could even just do any kind of art, whether that be playing an instrument or sculpture, or drawing, painting, or the greatest of all arts, theater. Those are ways you can worship and praise God through those things. One of the things I saw was that you can take scripture, a scripture passage, and put your name in where there's, kind of personalize it so that it speaks right to you. And that can be very powerful. Of course, when we're praising God, we're giving Him that thanksgiving. We're also needing to confess so that we come to Him clean. Giving is one I almost forgot about, but yes, when we give of our time and energy and sacrifice, that's a praise to God, but also financial giving is a way to praise God when we give to those things that promote Him. Setting an alarm. We were talking about this in Sunday school. It's not something you want to make a law, but if you're like, man, I don't typically praise God in the middle of the day, so just set an alarm. Praise God right now, and have that go off. Be interesting. Of course, in the car, a lot of times, please turn off your Bluetooth, turn off the radio, and just praise God. Just praise Him. That'd be awesome. And then my good friend Bruce Bauman had all kinds of post-its and notes around his apartment of scripture and reminders. And I know other people do that too, and that's really a great way to be praising God. I also had some things from Got Questions. Due to time, I'm just going to throw them up there for you. It was really cool how through 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36, the author on Got Questions pulled out of there seven instructions that David gives for praising God. Christian unity, helping with that, number 7 from Romans 15, and also having our lives filled with the righteousness of Christ, which we talked about a little this morning. But you can take a look at that on your own to search for Got Questions, praise. So today we're going to look at Psalm 19, New Ways to Praise. It comes in two parts. First part is God's world, and the second part is God's word. You may have heard that before, but I think that's so clever. It's just one letter difference, and you have both ways that God talks to human beings. You have God's world, which is His general revelation. It's more impersonal, if you will. And the first part of the psalm, the first 6 verses, are talking about God's world and how that tells of His greatness and His power. And all the words used, or the word used for God in that first half, is the generic word El. And it'll just say God in the passage, in the English translation. When we talk about God's word as the way He communicates, that's His specific revelation, they called it. That's the word of God, the Bible. And those verses, it's going to use the personal name of God, the more intimate name, Yahweh, which is the covenantal name for the nation of Israel and also for us as believers in Christ. So it's interesting that David changes from this generic term for the generic revelation to the specific and more personal name for the specific and more personal word of God, which changes us. So we have those two parts. And as we go through those, you'll see that I have some other little sublevels that we'll get into as well. So my first reader is going to read verses 1 through 6, and that is Sherry.
For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. This rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat.
Thank you. So we look at this wonderful thing, and I've put it in its little stanzas there in the NAS, right in the middle of a sentence. It'll have a punctuation mark and then another capital letter. I think they're telling us that they think David meant those to be different lines. So I just put them in that format for us sometimes. The heavens and the expanse, and by heavens I think he means our atmospheric and the universe that we see. There are three levels of heaven, and you may know some of that from the Bible. We're talking about where the stars are and the moon and, of course, the sun. He'll get specific about part of the heavens in a minute. But they are telling the glory of God. We look up there, we see the glory of God, and we know that and how exciting that is. A couple weeks ago, I was down seeing the total eclipse where, you know, the entire horizon was a sunrise color, and you saw the diamond ring, you know, and it was just an amazing time. That showed his glory, God's glory, how he lined all that up perfectly. The chances of having the right size moon at the right distance are astronomical. But he did it. But David points out, hey, when I say that they're telling of the glory of God, verse 3, I don't pretend like you hear voices from the moon or anything. He doesn't mean that. He says, there's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. They're telling it by being there, by being demonstrated. So I think it's interesting that he kind of makes that clear. And the line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Every person on the earth sees the glory of God in the skies, and how wonderful that is. And then he gets specific about that. Oh, yes, but this whole thing is very related to Romans 1, 18 through 20, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with. But just to make sure, we have to go there, because Paul in the New Testament, in his beginning of his laying out of what the gospel is in the most important book for believers, the book of Romans, says this in Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is wonderfully starting out by saying every single human being on earth is indicted for not knowing their Creator and not knowing what he wants just by creation. And I know we all, I think, appreciate creation. I think I've seen pictures on all your phones pretty much about where you've been and the wonderful sights you've seen. But, you know, if you look at a great stream shot or a sunrise or a sunset or animals, those are all infinitely nothing compared to one human being and the opportunity of them to be transformed by Christ. And when I'm swimming in the morning, I'm starting to praise God, and I'm praising him for his creation. And then I always now go to the people swimming next to me, because they are infinitely more important than some amazing scene that I've seen. The eclipse that I saw doesn't compare to my sister who is with me, who needs to know Jesus and come to faith. And even just her creation without Christ is still amazing compared to what else. So just think about human beings as being part of God's creation and how amazing they are. Even most of probably humanity doesn't know Christ, or maybe half, we don't know, but they still accomplish amazing things. And that testifies to how great our Creator is. And so Paul writes that related to the fact that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. He was probably thinking of that passage. Then David goes on into the sun. And a lot of people think that he's talking about the sun here, because the pagan beliefs are that the sun is the powerful god, S-U-N. And he's kind of ripping on that, saying, well, we have the powerful God. He created the sun. And he places a tent for the sun, and the sun is so excited when it rises in the morning. It's like a bridegroom coming out, like, whoa, it's a new day. Rejoicing as a strong man runs his course. And from one end of the heavens and the circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. In a way, it does kind of make us think about who God is. He's all over everything. But I like how this has done that. And so David concludes his first six verses of the general revelation of nature. And I'm just going to read William MacDonald in our transition now to the specific revelation of Psalm 19. MacDonald says that few commentators on the Psalms can resist Kant's favorite dictum, quote, "The starry sky above me and the moral law in me are two things which fill the soul with ever-increasing admiration and reverence," end quote. MacDonald also says, "But there is one difference. Creation reveals God as the Mighty One, the God of power. But His Word reveals Him as the one who enters into covenant relationship with His people. God's works reveal His knowledge and power, but His Word reveals His love and grace. Scientific truth may stimulate our intellect, but spiritual truth convicts our heart and our conscience." And so we get into the second half of the psalm, and I'm going to have Vicki May read verses 7 through 10.
"The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb."
Thank you. I forgot to tell you, in the bulletins are inserts with a little note page for your sermon. I had a question on there about the ways to praise, like which one might you grab a hold of today to worship God in a new way? So you could just write that in there. And now we're going on to these six terms that David uses for God's word. Think about the creativity that David had to have to come up with six different words about what God's word is and what it means. He had to think of those and meditate on that and put that into his song in a poetic way. And we don't even know how difficult that would be unless you've written. It's pretty difficult. But I'm just going to highlight them for you here. Six words: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, judgments. And those are the English translations, but they're pretty accurate as far as we can tell. Fear doesn't seem like it's a word for the law, but it is, because the other ones are. So we think that, commentators and I think that Deuteronomy 4:10 is in order here when Moses reminds them of when they went to the mountain. He says, "Remember that day before you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And they were terrified." Other places in Scripture tells that they were terrified. So when we see the fear of the Lord as one of the six terms, the fear, the law, the fear part of the law reminds us of who God is. And if you're reading through the Old Testament, as I try to do every year, you get a real sense of the righteous, perfect God. There's a lot of grace in the Old Testament too, don't get me wrong. But we get that feeling of who God is throughout the Old Testament. And then we have kind of attributes of God's word related to those terms there. Oh, by the way, in that insert, those six terms, I'll go back to them for you there. You can write them out. You can write what you might think the differences of those are. In terms of, like, Dan Hummel will give you some of his ideas. Law would be something that's kind of written down. Don't do this, do this. You know, red light, you have to stop. Green light, you have to go. Whereas testimony might be, God did this, God did that, I'm testifying. Maybe that's part of the law. Just what the different words might mean. And you can just look at the passage yourself. I'm going to go off the screen now so you didn't get to write them down. But his attributes, David lists attributes of the Word of God. Again, so creative. The Word of God is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring forever, true, righteous altogether. Wow. And so the Word of God for him isn't a burden to him. The law isn't a burden to him. It's a way for him to stay with God, to please God, and to warn him of dangers. And he loves it. And we see that as he concludes in verse 10 in this section. We're still going on in the law, but he says that the word, these aspects of the word are more desirable than gold and more much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And we think of it in terms of how valuable that is. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And I've always loved that verse because God wants us to dig into his word. He wants us to find those gold nuggets, to find that honey. I think I got this from William MacDonald, but no prospector is more delighted than discovering something in the Word of God. And it's better than honey, and it gives great satisfaction to do that. So I agree with that. I love studying the Word, not because I'm super spiritual, but just like all of you that know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we can get that joy out of the Word. And now I will have Tom Peters read verses 11 through 14.
Moreover, by them your servants is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you. So we've got good and bad news here. We have good news that if we're doing wrong, the Word of God will tell us that. And we need to look out. But if we're doing right, we can get great reward. And this passage reminds, in a way, of the judgment seat of Christ, which every believer will stand before. We will not be condemned, because Jesus took all that condemnation, but he will maybe go through some of our life and point out where we served him and say, well done, and maybe point out some things that we could have done. I don't know. That's the judgment seat of Christ, similar to what Scripture does in general for us today. I would like to focus in on what I call three levels of sin that David mentions here. The NAS uses the word errors in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? And then the word faults. Acquit me of hidden faults. And then in verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And I think of these as like three levels. Errors are mistakes. We make mistakes. I make mistakes a lot that, as far as I can tell, aren't related to sin. I just didn't do it the right way, I have to do it over, or I have to give up, or whatever that might be. Sometimes we think our mistakes aren't related to sin, but they are. And we've kind of been studying a general way that happens. On Wednesday nights, fourth Wednesdays, I'm going through a book called Self-Destruct, which is about self-defeating behavior, where our sin affects us and has us make mistakes that seem circumstantial. And this was a mind-blowing thing that happened when I was younger, and a counselor told me that. Said, really? Was that an accident? Bing. No, of course not, because it happens all the time. I'm doing something. Anyway, I could get into that wasn't the point. Self-defeating behavior. Wednesday nights, fourth Wednesdays, 10 or 15 minutes each Wednesday. And I have the book if you want it. But that's what errors are. Errors are things that typically aren't sin-related, but they can be. We have to examine them. And I think David's saying, who can discern his errors? We have to discern them, see, where am I off here? The next one he says is, acquit me of hidden faults. We have sinful things that we do, sinful things that we are, that we don't even know about. We can just ask the Lord, hey, forgive those. And the Word also points those out, doesn't it? So do other people, God's people, and even sometimes not God's people. But people who care about us, hopefully do it in a loving way, saying, you have this fault, and it affects your ministry, it affects your life. Try to overcome that. And then the third level is really the one we need to spend most of our time on. Presumptuous sins. These are deliberate sins where we think we're God. We don't care what God says. He says not to do it. We're going to do it anyway because it feels good, because it benefits me. Or he says, I want you to do this, and we're not going to do it because it doesn't feel good and it's not comfortable, whatever it might be, and we know we're sinning. This is where we need to spend our time when we're talking to God. We need to pray that he keeps us away from those. We need to ask that like David did. We need to do that because for every human being, those become our God. They rule over us, those presumptuous sins, the things we tend to want to do, the things we tend not want to do that disobey God. And that will happen. So we pray that he'll keep us back from them. And if those don't rule over us, then we have that term that we hear in Scripture from beginning to end that can apply to us called blameless. We know that blameless does not mean sinless, but when we are not doing those things or doing those things that offend God, when we're obeying God and not doing those presumptuous sins, we are blameless before him. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a very freeing feeling. And then we are acquitted of great transgression. And how wonderful. So that's like three levels that I see. And he gives us, first of all, the recognition that those are sins, so we can confess it. And then second of all, the power to not do them again. And if you have any questions about that in your life, please talk to me or one of the elders about that. We can give you tools to work through those things. Then I have, like last week, I have this term bennies. We have a lot of benefits in this psalm as well. I'm just going to list them here. When you are in the Word of God, you get these benefits. Do you ever need your soul to be restored? In some ways, I had a kind of a rough year. This is the anniversary of kind of a rough thing that happened a year ago. Many of you know what that was. And God has been restoring my soul. Praise him for that. We need soul restoration. We can be wise. Now, a lot of you aren't simple, so this doesn't apply to you. But for those of us who are kind of simple, this is awesome. We can be wise. Our heart can rejoice because of the Word of God. We can have our eyes enlightened. To me, and you guys can interpret this how you want, I think in some ways this is art, but I look at things the way Jesus looks at them a lot now because of his Word. I see the big picture. People are being mean, but I look at the big picture. What does God want to do with those people? Big picture. The Scripture warns us. Hallelujah, that it warns us, keeps us from trouble. We get great reward from studying Scripture. That's a wonderful blessing. We can discern our errors. Remember, those sins that aren't necessarily sins? We can say, that's why I'm making that mistake. We can uncover hidden faults, be better people in general for others, but also for God. And then the Scriptures show us how and gives power to keep back from presumptuous sins, how to not let them rule over us, making us blameless and acquit us of great transgression. That one I couldn't even change much. That's a wonderful statement by David. And teaches how our words and thoughts can be acceptable in Yahweh's sight. And that's how David concludes in verse 14. He prays, let the words of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer, because he has redeemed us. I'm sorry, that's the end of his thing. I'm reading my notes. Because he has redeemed us, he is our rock, steadfast, steady, one that we can rely on. And this is where we want to end up too. And we talk about in CEF clubs all the time that sin is anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law and makes him sad. So those three things I always think about. David has two of them here, right? He says, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, which is your thoughts. Make those acceptable. Hallelujah. What a great prayer. And then he is our Redeemer, and so he is our rock. So let's go before him and thank him for all these many benefits that we get from his word. Lord, we are grateful for giving us your word. Your people didn't have your word for generations. And then they had part of your word for generations. And we have what we have. It may not even be complete. Maybe you're going to write some more during the millennial kingdom. We don't know. But what we have now is more than sufficient for everything we need in life. And I thank you that we can get into it, that we have it in our language, that we can understand it. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would be inspired by your word today, where David is extolling it. Yes, your creation, your works, your world is amazing. But it's nothing compared to your direct revelation right to us, word for word, given to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be excited about that and worship you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.